All right, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 this evening. As we do that, let me just remind you to be praying for Pastor Matt and Kim this week. I talked to Matt before he left, and he said that he'd be preaching, I think, six times while he's down there and going through some very important material for that church. So please be in prayer for him, that the gospel would be advanced in that community and that God would be honored and glorified through his preaching, and that he would have the strength and energy to proclaim the word that frequently. There is a handout. I hope that you got one of those. I'll take no offense whatsoever if you didn't get one and you want to sneak to the back right now and do that. It won't distract me. Maybe others around you, but not me. So if you'd like to get some of those, I think they're in the back. I know some people don't take handwritten notes. I've had this discussion already with some of you, and so if this is an offense to you, just throw it away, make a paper airplane or something like that. But I know sometimes I can be a little hard to follow, and my hope is that if you fill in the blanks, you can at least, if you lose me for a while, you can catch right back up to where I am and find out where we're at. So we go through the book of Philippians together. I'm trying to emphasize that the book is about our mindset. It's about the way believers think. And as Paul's writing this letter from prison in Rome, he's writing to the churches of Philippi, and he's trying to encourage them to have the right sort of mindset or approach to life. And in chapter 1, what should be very near to our heart, should be the focus of our mind, is the gospel. The word gospel is repeated six times. And so as a big picture, what I'm trying to do from verses 3 through 30 of chapter 1, I think Paul would have us have a gospel mindset. One in which the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is very near the front of our minds. And the last few weeks, we took some time to talk about a particular way the gospel should be at the front of our minds. By focusing first on our relationship with other people in the gospel. Or as Paul describes it twice in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, our partnership or fellowship in the gospel. We took some time, two sermons, to walk through different marks of genuine Christian partners in the gospel in verses 3 through 8. And we ended last week by encouraging each other to be urgently requesting things from the Lord for each other. I hope you've had a good week in doing that. I know since I have been preaching through the series, I try to keep the theme at least on my mind. If nothing else, I think it can work in the preacher's life, and so I've been trying to do that. As we get into verses 12 through 26, there's another way that Paul says the gospel should be at the front of our minds. And the way I would describe this is the furtherance of the gospel, or the advance of the gospel. You see it in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so I want to suggest for the next three sermons, the next 3 weeks that I'm with you, that the advance of the gospel should also be at the front of our minds. And what I think Paul does in this section is he will walk the Philippians through the different experiences in life that he is facing and show how God has been using them for the advance of the gospel. And so this evening, the first of these experiences that Paul focuses on is affliction. Sometimes God uses affliction in the life of a believer to advance the gospel. And I see Paul mentioning this in verses 12 through 18. And so in our Bibles, in verse 12, Paul begins to discuss what's going on with him in Rome. I'm sure many of the Philippian believers must have wondered how Paul was doing. It had been several years since they had seen him, and perhaps they have caught word of the fact that he was in prison. And so Paul begins to answer some of their questions. But what I was struck by in this first description of verses 12 through 18 here is that Paul doesn't extend the discussion by focusing on all of the daily events and the conditions that he was facing in house imprisonment in Rome. He doesn't talk about the conditions of his imprisonment. He doesn't, he doesn't describe the sort of food that he was eating in Rome, whether or not he was safe. He doesn't talk about the pending details of his trial or the likelihood of his release. He doesn't describe his daily routine to us there in Rome. But Paul shifts attention through these events in his life to the gospel. In particular, Paul tells them that the gospel has been advanced three ways through the affliction of his imprisonment. And these three ways, I believe, produce very valuable lessons for any of us as God's children who are facing affliction for the cause of Christ. So if you're taking notes on your handout this evening, first we learn that our affliction can create, and there are two blanks here, can create greater exposure for evangelism. Our affliction can create greater exposure for evangelism. Look down in your Bible at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, I'm sure it would be normal for people to associate the chains and the imprisonments of Paul as a sign of the power of the Roman government. In particular, Caesar himself. But Paul's perspective is that God has been mightily working through the chains, not Rome or Caesar. And if anyone could understand how God might use imprisonment, it was Philippi. You imagine, I was thinking this week as I was meditating upon this text, you imagine as this passage was read aloud for the first time in the churches of Philippi? Imagine a particular jailer, a converted man, and his whole household as they heard about Paul's faithfulness in jail. They would know of Paul's faithfulness in affliction, in fiery affliction of imprisonment, because it was through Paul's faithfulness in the jail at Philippi that they were converted to Jesus Christ. But the experience that he's facing here in Rome is more difficult, perhaps, even than those occasional nights in Philippi, because Paul has been facing more than just a few nights, but several years have been wrapped up in this incarceration in Rome. We don't have time to go back to the book of Acts, but you know that the events that led to Paul getting to Rome actually started well before this with a prophet by the name of Agabus. If you go back to the book of Acts and you read there, you see that Agabus gave a prophetic utterance, and he said that if the owner of a particular girdle would go down to Jerusalem, that this owner would be bound for the sake of the gospel. He was talking about Paul. And yet Paul decided to go anyway. And so Paul gets to Jerusalem, and through a series of events, Paul is arrested illegally in the temple and beaten, only to be rescued by some Roman officials and then to be deported to Caesarea. You could read about this in Acts 23. Once in Caesarea, Paul awaits trial there for probably 1 to 2 years or so. He narrowly escapes Caesarea itself. He then begins a voyage to Rome. Remember the end of the book of Acts? As he's making his way to Rome, what happens to Paul? He's on a boat, and he's shipwrecked. Paul narrowly escapes that experience as well, only to be incarcerated in his own house, hired home in Rome for another 2 years. According to my calculation, in total, 4 years of Paul's life were spent in this great affliction for the sake of the gospel. Yet Paul says here that he remains steadfast in his commitments, and he proclaims that God was at work somehow through these afflictions. And in verse 13 of our Bibles, he begins to show us how God was working. Because down in those verses, we see that there were two different groups of people who became aware of Paul's imprisonment for Christ in the city of Rome. He says, if you're looking at verse 13, throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest. See that in your Bible? So we look down at this place and we try to figure out, well, who is he talking about here? The second description, all the rest, I think is just an easy way for Paul to say that many people in the city of Rome had become aware of the fact that Paul was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was a famous prisoner in Rome. People in that city knew he was there for Jesus. The first of these descriptions is a bit harder. It is actually the word praetorian. And the word praetorian could carry a bunch of possible different meanings. It was used in some context of the general headquarters of a Roman army. So the praetorian, that word could be used to describe something like a tent out in a battlefield. Okay, but Paul is not in a tent in a battlefield, so it doesn't really help us very much. Praetorian could also be used of the estate of a wealthy landowner, but again, I don't think Paul is there from what we read at the end of Acts. The word praetorian could be used of the official residence or palace of the Roman Emperor Caesar. And this is a very good view. This is a genuine possibility. I think some translations take it that way. The King James says, in all the palace and in all other places. So he could be describing the fact that he's imprisoned in particular in Caesar's palace, and that the people of the palace knew all about his imprisonment for Christ. Or there's another way to take this, and that's probably how the ESV has taken it this evening. It may not be describing different locations, but it could be describing a particular group of people. The praetorian was also an elite group of Roman soldiers called the praetorian guard or the imperial guard. That's why the ESV says in all the imperial guard or throughout the whole imperial guard. These soldiers were a group of 9,000 or 10,000 soldiers. They were handpicked by Caesar himself, by the emperor himself, and they would serve for 15 years. All of these men were Italian, and they were paid double for their service. While this group of soldiers provided protection to Caesar himself, they also were known, and you can see this in historical pieces of information, they're also required to keep watch over certain prisoners of the Roman Empire. It was interesting to me as you do a little bit of study with these men, these soldiers, was that these soldiers normally would chain themselves to their prisoner with a short little chain called an halasis, okay, that was 18 to 36 inches long. And they would rotate shifts about every 4 hours or so. I believe that what Paul is saying in Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13, is that God had an object for a special evangelistic campaign in the city of Rome, and it was these praetorian soldiers. And so imagine with me for a short while that this perhaps could be the case, which, by the way, I think explains Philippians 4, 22. Go over, just flip one page, right? It's the nice thing about Philippians. One page. You ever flip Philippians 4:22, and Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Some men and women had been converted from Caesar's household itself, and they send greeting to the churches of Philippi. So imagine with me for 2 years as these men would watch Paul, chained to Paul, while he would do what? I mean, what did Paul do? So he would entertain visitors. know from Acts, he could have visitors come and go during this first Roman imprisonment, as he would entertain visitors and tell them how God was using this affliction to further the gospel. Are you being chained to an apostle? Here's bold testimony for Christ. They would hear Paul, no doubt, pray for the souls of men and women who needed the gospel. These soldiers would see Paul read the scriptures. And what I think is really cool, some of these soldiers, no doubt, got to watch Paul as he penned the words to four books of the New Testament scriptures, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. You see, for Paul, it was not evangelism in spite of his chain, but it was because of it. And the guard at the end of the chain represented a lost soul for whom Christ died. Our affliction can produce greater exposure for evangelism. Let's stop here for a moment and begin to apply. What type of affliction are you going through? Perhaps some of you are facing something as significant as great sickness, medical battle, or severe depression. God wants to use your affliction for the advance of the gospel. Maybe you should remember that the doctor or the nurse at the end of the bed represents a soul for whom Christ died. Perhaps some of you, the affliction that you bear is watching a loved one, someone you care for, endure a prolonged battle with illness or disability. Well, may you as well, brother or sister, may you remember that this cancer or this Parkinson's or MS or whatever ailment you're facing is increasing your and their network of relationships for the gospel. Perhaps your vehicle breaks down, you've got troubles and you're stranded or you're forced to interact with complete strangers. You should remember that the person who's working on your car represents a person for whom Jesus died. Your affliction can create greater exposure for evangelism, but it can also create increased efforts in evangelism. That's the second point. Increased efforts for evangelism in verses 14 through 17. As we go through these verses, we'll see that our affliction not only affects the lost, but it can also impact other believers for Jesus Christ. Imagine Paul might have feared that the Philippians or some of the believers in Rome might have been intimidated by the fact that he was in prison. Yet what we learn here is that God was raising up these believers to speak boldly for the gospel. Look at verse 14. It says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." See, the second result of Paul's imprisonment was that many believers, if you got a blank there, right? Many believers dared to speak the gospel boldly. Okay, I'll point out a few things here. Some of these are blatantly obvious. Okay, one is the word is believers, not necessarily preachers, although preachers are included. The word is believers. Normal believers were daring to speak the gospel boldly because of Paul. But before we look too closely at verse 14, I want to remind you of the historic moment that Paul is facing here. And as I started thinking about what's going on all around Paul, this is a momentous moment. You see, there were clouds of terror and persecution for the church that were beginning to swirl in the city of Rome. I mean, Paul's imprisonment occurs near the beginning of a great swell of persecution in Rome that would lead in the next 10 years to unprecedented levels of bloodshed for the advance of the gospel, where Caesar himself would have believers fed to lions, impaled on poles, and used as torches to light the night. Yet in the midst of all of this evil and violent persecution, God was doing a work. He was stirring the hearts of believers to proclaim Jesus. You see, God was empowering normal believers to rise above the terrors that they were facing and take a stand firmly for Christ. He was empowering them to speak out for Jesus in the midst of their culture. But how was God doing that? And I would say that God was doing this initially by giving courage to Paul, and Paul's courage was contagious. Believers who are going through affliction must not lose sight of the impact that their courage has, not only on the lost, but also other believers. Many brothers began proclaiming Jesus in Rome because of Paul's courage in the gospel. The true story of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were early reformers of the church, I think illustrates this concept well. In 1555 at Oxford, these men faced martyrdom. First became aware of this. I should have become aware of this in a church history class, I'm sure. But I became aware of this because I have become a PhD student in the last 5 or so years at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia. So I remember the first time, actually before I went there, I started researching a little bit more about Nicholas Ridley, and I came across his testimony in Hugh Latimer. I remember taking a picture on campus at Ridley College, and there was a mural there, and an image of Ridley, and right next to it is a quotation from him. The quotation was this: "So long as breath is in my body, I will never deny my Lord Christ." During their execution, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's good grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." And the rest is history. As you are going through your trial, you should consider how your boldness and courage in the midst of your affliction will impact other believers. This week, I had my sermon about fully prepared by Friday. It's pretty close. And so I felt like this week, God would have me spend a good portion of Friday praying for believers who are currently bearing affliction for the cause of Christ. And so I started going through, and God just started bringing names. People enduring bouts with cancer, heart issues, people enduring the loss of status or stigma at work. And a strange thing happened as I started praying. I found my heart greatly encouraged when I considered the testimonies of some of these people. One person in particular, and his unflinching faith in the midst of a great affliction for Christ. our affliction can produce amazing blessings and benefits. And one of those is that other believers will be encouraged to speak boldly. Many believers were inspired by Paul's imprisonment. But notice in verses 15 through 17 that these believers did so for different reasons. We're going to go kind of quickly through this. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. You may have noticed that in some Bibles, the verses are in different orders, okay? The same content is here. There's just a textual variant that may, you know, affect things. But the nice thing is it's just switching order, okay? But regardless, what Paul does in this section is he describes two different groups of believers who grew bold and preached Christ fervently. Group one, he describes them as being envious and that they were preaching Christ with impure motives. Okay, these envious people, I believe, are in the city of Rome. They're professing Jesus as Savior. Later on in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, we'll learn about some false teachers that Paul calls out. He calls them dogs, he calls them mutilators, he calls them evil workers. He basically tells the church at Philippi, have nothing to do with these false teachers in chapter 3. But here his attitude is different about a different group of people who are opposing him. These people I would describe as being falsely motivated believers. Matter of fact, if you're taking notes, you might write that down here at this point. Falsely motivated believers. They are believers in Jesus Christ. Their relationship with Christ was not necessarily their problem. Their problem was their relationship to Paul the Apostle. These people in Rome, for whatever reason, did not have an affinity for Paul or his ministry of the gospel. Like to inform or ask men preparing for ministry when I get a chance. I'll ask them a question like this. Do you realize that you can be called by God, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, empowered by God for service, and still have Christian critics? Paul was facing believers in Rome who did not care for him or his ministry. And he uses two important words, at least two important words, to describe them. He first says that they are envious, which means they are internally jealous with Paul. I mean, he's going to use this term 9 times in Philippians. These believers, whoever they are, desired to deprive Paul of something more than they desired any sort of gain for Christ. They were envious of him, and that was the reason why they were proclaiming the gospel. They were trying to make things more difficult for Paul in prison. Now, I think we should ask, you know, at a point like this, I mean, how could a believer grow so envious that they would preach Jesus just to try to make life more difficult for someone else? I mean, how could believers be so filled with envy like that? And what I'd like to do is just briefly entertain another text. Turn to Matthew 20 for a moment. Matthew chapter 20 will be the only other text we go to this evening. Matthew 20, but I think it would be worth your turning there. How can believers degenerate to a point where envy inspires them or motivates them to do something? And when I ask that question, I always think of this passage. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus, up to him, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink of my cup, and to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." And this is why we come to this text. Verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers." Remember this gospel narrative? The mother of the sons of Zebedee, two of the disciples, comes to Jesus and asks for the best seat in the kingdom. But how do the other 10 respond? Do they respond by saying, "Oh, that's a good question. That's a noble pursuit for this mother"? Do they appreciate the fact that the mother probably only wanted the very best for her children? "Oh, that's such a kind thing for an overzealous mother to do. You know, I'll get mothers like this." Did they feel bad for Jesus? It was put on the spot. "Oh man, this could be an awkward situation. What if he's got to tell this mother no?" No, it says that they were moved with indignation. The word indignation, as I've studied it out in the Gospels, means or carries with it the idea of envy. Literally translated, it could be something like this: their insides turned over. See, when the other 10 heard this, it's my opinion that they were stirred with envious feelings, thinking something like, "Why didn't I ask for the best seat in the kingdom?" Envy is a condition that has plagued the church from the very beginning. It is still present today. I ask you to turn back to Philippians 1 for a moment again. He says they're full of envy, and the other word he uses is rivalry, which is something that would spring forth from envious feelings. Rivalry is expressed, I believe, in devious acts of self-centeredness, trying to gain your own loyal following instead of gaining a following for Christ. And I really like how an old commentator by the name of F.B. Meyer, I think about, close to 100 years ago or so, explained this passage and the rivalry in the text. He asked this question to some preachers that he was speaking to. He said, "How many of us, the Lord's servants, are secretly cherishing some proud purpose of excelling other men or making a name?" He says, "And we use the pulpit as a pedestal for the praise of the world. And we use the cross as a post on which to hang garlands for our own glory." You see, it's even possible for preachers to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ from a pulpit for their own glory, for gaining followers to themselves. We can all be motivated by envy and rivalry. And some in the city of Rome were preaching Christ with new fervency, and their sole motivation was, or at least a large motivation, was to tighten the shackles on Paul's wrists. They wanted to make his imprisonment more unbearable, and so they now got the tongue of angels to proclaim the gospel with new fervency and power. They became very evangelistically minded, all along the way, trying to make it hard for Paul. But yet there's another group in Rome. Other believers were sincere and were compelled to preach Christ because of Paul. These believers did so out of love with pure motives. And the reason they felt compelled to begin to open up their mouths and say things about Jesus and the gospel is because they knew that God had put Paul in that prison, his own house, to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, I believe at the end of verse 16 that God is the implied actor. God, the Father, put Paul in the prison, put Paul in his own house imprisonment in Rome to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some were convinced of that, and so they began to preach Jesus with more fervency. You see, our affliction can create greater exposure for evangelism. That's number one. It can create increased efforts in evangelism as we have boldness and strength in the midst of our affliction. And then finally, number three, it can also produce more enthusiasm for evangelism. More, and you might even add, you got to add this word in there, bracket, more personal enthusiasm for the gospel. I've described a bunch of preachers of the gospel, well, believers of the gospel in Rome, and some had deceitful motives, and Paul knew it. And all along the way, I've tried to hold off a little bit of Paul's response to them. I mean, if you knew that there were some people trying to make life more difficult for you in prison, and they were claiming to be followers of Jesus, and they're now preaching more boldly so they'd be more difficult for you, how would you respond? But look at verse 18. What then? Or Paul basically asks, what then is the conclusion, is my conclusion regarding the advance of the gospel through these sincere and falsely motivated brothers? What's my whole conclusion here? Paul says, either way, whether in pretense, those falsely motivated believers, or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein rejoice. Paul says, either way, these people are proclaiming Christ with more fervency now, and I rejoice. It brings me joy and more joy to see the gospel advance like this. Do you know that God sometimes uses affliction in our lives to create more commitment to and enthusiasm for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That may be one of the reasons why God has brought this affliction into your life. So that you would take your focus off of the here and now and the events and conditions of your life, and you would turn your focus again to Jesus and proclaiming the name of Jesus to the people around you. I don't know about you, but I haven't faced a lot of like serious medical conditions or battles in my life. But you know, when you're sitting on that medical bed, and you start thinking about the shortness of life, it usually will turn our focus to the most important things in life, i.e., Jesus and his commission. Men and women, have you known the joy of seeing Jesus advance in the life of a lost person? Perhaps in this past year. In one of his commentaries, John MacArthur tells a story of a true story from the Boxer Rebellion in extreme nationalist China in the 1900s. There were some nationalists who fomented a campaign of terror against officials of the foreign governments, Christian missionaries, and Chinese Christians. The story that MacArthur records is of 100 people who had been contained in a mission station. The people who were tormenting them sealed all the exits but one. And just outside of this open gate, they fashioned the wooden shape of a cross, and they put it on the ground just outside of the station. And what these wicked men and women did is they said that these Christian missionaries could leave the station if they would be willing to walk out that open gate, tramp on the cross, and they could be free to go. But of course, these missionaries knew what they meant. If they did that, that would be a symbol or a sign that they were denying Jesus. And so MacArthur tells the story of the first 7 people who were in that room. They all went to the cross, they tramped on the cross, and they were allowed to go. Of course, the most significant turning point in the story is when the eighth person came out of the room. It was a little missionary girl, a teenager. She came to the cross. She knelt down at the cross, prayed a short prayer, stood up, and gently walked around the cross, and was immediately shot to death. There are 92 other people in that room, large part because of her example. Every one of those 92 people went, knelt at the foot of the cross, and were shot to death. Men and women, that story not only moved those 92 people, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I would say that story still moves us today. As we go through this passage and we talk about affliction and how we need to endure, this young lady's courage in the face of death inspires us and stirs our hearts. See, we too must be ready to wear chains for Christ. I would encourage you to take this outline, these 3 points, and to write them in the margin of your Bible. And begin to pray about them. Your affliction can produce greater exposure for evangelism, increased efforts for evangelism, and more enthusiasm for evangelism. And will you pray that God will give you strength through any trial to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God? Let's pray together. As we pray this evening, I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Today, you have heard 2 sermons on evangelism. Have they stirred your heart? Have they troubled your soul? I'd like to ask 2 questions. First, are there any in the room that would indicate with a raised hand this evening that God today, through the preaching of His Word, has burdened your heart for evangelism? If that's you and you would acknowledge that to the Lord this evening, would you raise your hand so I could see that? I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. We'll all pray together. You'll pray there at your seat. I'll pray for you. You say, you know, through the preaching of God's word today, 2 texts. I mean, I can't think of 2 better texts on evangelism. You say, God has stirred my heart for evangelism. Would you raise your hand up so I can see that? I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. Perhaps there are others here this evening who are going through some great affliction. This moment, I would ask the pastors in the room simply to look with me across the auditorium. Without anyone else looking around, are there any in the room who would say, pastors, I'm going through some significant affliction for Jesus, and would you pray for me this week that I would be able to turn this to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If that's you this evening, could you simply raise your hand? I'm going to ask the pastors to be praying this week for that. Okay, I see some hands. You say, pastor, I'm going through a great affliction, and I would pray that you would pray with me about my using that for the gospel. Is there anyone like that this evening? Let's pray together. Father, as we go through Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, as we went through the words of Jesus in Matthew 9, it can be very easy for us as believers who've known Jesus for quite some time to grow cold when it comes to the need of the lost. Lord, you know that for many of us, it might require significant changes in our schedule so that we might interact with lost people. Lord, if there are people in our assembly here this evening who are burdened by their need for evangelism, I pray, Lord, that you would do a significant work in their heart. Lord, we can be stirred by a story of a missionary girl going through a great trial and dying for you. But Lord, if the stirring doesn't produce in our own hearts zeal to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's nothing more than emotion. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us this week, if necessary, to change our schedules and our priorities so that we might evangelize others for the name of Christ. And then, Father, I would pray for the handful of believers in this room who raised their hand and said that they are going through some level or type of affliction and that they desire to use this for the gospel. Father, I would pray that this week you would empower them to be unflinching in their faith and to be bold in their witness for the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.